Today's story from Scripture does a great job speaking for itself. But I'm going to provide just a little background before I read it. It helps make it a little clearer. This event occurs during Paul's second missionary journey. He has just crossed from Asia Minor to Europe for the first time. Paul has some new traveling companions, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Silas was from the church in Jerusalem, and he was Jewish by birth. Timothy was from Lystra, a city in Asia Minor, one of the cities that Paul had previously visited, preached, and returned to find this wonderful young pastor-to-be, Timothy, and he recruits Timothy to accompany him. And his third companion is Luke. Luke was a physician from Antioch. Scholars love to argue whether he was Greek or Jewish or some combination. What is important to realize is that Luke produced both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And this account, while focusing on Paul and Silas, was very likely directly observed by Luke. And this occurs in a city called Philippi. And Philippi was an important city in ancient times. Its territory included some gold mines, and a major east-west road through the Balkans ran through it. This was such an important city that the Romans turned it into an official colony of Rome, even though it was an existing city. It's located in northern Greece, and it got its name from Philip of Macedon. And if you recall your history, or Shakespeare maybe, from Julius Caesar, you'll recall that this was the site where Octavian, who later became Augustus, defeated Brutus. It's an important city with a lot of symbolism. And because it was a Roman colony, one of the ways that they colonized it was by when veterans' terms of service came up after 20 years, they were granted a piece of land and some other rights and privileges, and they were granted it here at Philippi. So the city was Roman in terms of its culture, in terms of its institutions. The usual Greekiness that we find in many of the cities in the Bible does not apply to Philippi. The city is ruled kind of like a military dictatorship with two Roman officers in charge ultimately of everything. And Paul and his companions have been evangelizing outside the city in this story. Because there's no synagogue, because it's a Roman city, there just weren't enough Jews to support a synagogue in Philippi. And what happened was, when Paul would go into a city, he would start at a synagogue, because that was the easiest place to convert somebody to following Jesus. If you think about it, following God, and now following God, but we have a slightly different understanding of God, and it's Jesus, isn't that big of a stretch. It's a conversion experience, but it's not going from, well, I worship Zeus and Hera and all these other Ares and Apollo, and oh, wait, now we're going down to one God? That doesn't seem like a good idea. I don't want to do that. So Paul, because there's no synagogue, there's no monotheism, there's no place where Paul's message might resonate, he has been preaching and doing work outside the city, down near a river, and he's been somewhat successful. He's had a couple of converts, and most importantly, a woman by the name of Lydia, who is a cloth merchant, and she is a very important person because she manufactures and sells purple cloth. And if you think about it, in the ancient world, purple could only be worn by royalty. So her customers are very important people. Lydia has been allowing Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to stay with her. And now that I've bored you to death with all those backstories to the scripture reading, let me read. Let us hear the good news of salvation through Christ and God's servants, Paul and Silas. And this is told from Luke's perspective. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. At the same hour of night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer of God. When morning came, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the message to Paul, saying, "The magistrates sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have beaten us in public, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come and take us out themselves." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home, and when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed. The word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. There are two types of saving or salvation in this story. The first is the peace that comes in trusting that you are saved through your faith in Jesus. The second type of salvation is more of a, "Get me out of this mess." When the slave girl speaks of a way of salvation to the Roman crowd, the crowd would have understood it more of the second, "Get me out of this mess, get me out of trouble." It is this type of saving that the jailer speaks to when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Because if the prisoners escape, he's in trouble. Under Roman law, the punishment for a jailer to let loose a prisoner was execution. When Paul and Silas respond with, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household," they are talking about the deeper and first salvation. This is an idea that is foreign to Roman and Greek ears. But the desperate jailer, fearing his execution under Roman law as punishment for letting prisoners escape, gives listen to Paul and Silas. Why would he listen to these two prisoners these two alleged Jews who had allegedly been disruptive and causing confusion in the city. Remember, the crime that Paul and Silas have been accused of by the greedy owners of the slave girl is corrupting Roman culture. What did they have which caused him to become so curious and put so much stock into what Paul and Silas had to say? Something to keep in mind as we consider this is we have to think about our poor jailer and how Paul and Silas ever could have gotten sway over the man. And we look back at the scripture and it says, the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open. The jailer was really close to the prison. He probably had an apartment adjacent to, or maybe even more likely, directly above the jail. Roman jails were not large. They were just temporary holding places that you could keep an eye on somebody until you could administer the punishment. The jailer had probably been hearing and grown curious about what Paul and Silas had been praying and singing. For at midnight they were praying and singing. Each week we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray, Thy will be done. Hopefully we mean it. C.S. Lewis wrote, there are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, Thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, Thy will be done. When we mean God's will be done, it is a source of comfort and testament to our faith. Our earthly problems, while painful, scary, in the end, won't truly matter. We are saved through God's grace, so whatever God has planned, it ultimately, in its most ultimate form, means that we can trust God and trust that it will be all right. Paul and Silas in their prayers are happy to have God's will be done. They're sitting in jail after being beaten. They don't know how it's going to turn out, but they trusted in their salvation through Jesus Christ and they prayed because of it. My most frequent prayers are silent, short, informal, and in the moment. They lack any sort of eloquence whatsoever, and they generally reflect my anxieties, my impatience, and, good Lord willing, sometimes my thankfulness. My big three prayers are, hey God, what are we doing here? Hey God, what do you want me to do here? And finally, thank you, God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lovely prayer called A Morning Prayer for My Fellow Prisoners. Bonhoeffer, for those who don't recall or don't know who he was a German pastor and a theologian. During World War II, he joined a German intelligence organization on the pretext of being able to use his ecumenical contacts outside of Germany to gather intelligence about the Allies. In reality, he was a double agent, involved in the German resistance, and involved in the plot to assassinate Hitler. He, like so many others, were caught and imprisoned. And while in prison, he ministered to his fellow prisoners. It is believed he wrote this prayer around Christmas in 1943. Give listen to the first dozen or so lines. O God, early in the morning I cry to you. Help me to pray and to concentrate my thoughts on you. I cannot do this alone. In me there is darkness, but with you there is light. I am lonely, but you do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but with you there is help. I am restless, but with you there is peace. In me there is bitterness, but with you there is patience. I do not understand your ways, but you know the way for me. He wrote that in prison. The Nazis executed Bonhoeffer 2 weeks before the Allies liberated the concentration camp that was holding him. Bonhoeffer had no idea how it was all going to turn out, But clearly, he trusted in his salvation through Jesus Christ, and he was able to pray in the worst circumstances because of it. We've talked a little bit about prayer, but I don't want to leave out the singing. Like I said before, Paul and Silas were happy to have God's will done. They prayed for it, and they also sang for it. They did not know how things were going to turn out, but they knew salvation through Jesus Christ, and they sang it. And this singing in the face of danger became a church tradition. In the year 254, Babylas, bishop of the church of Antioch, was caught up in a Christian persecution. He was sentenced to be beheaded. As he and three companions made their way to the executions, it's recorded that he sang verses from the 112th Psalm. He sang, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Babylas trusted in salvation through Jesus Christ. And going to his death, he could sing because of that. And one need not be clergy to sing through peril. As the mighty ship Titanic went down, the band seeking to keep those still trapped aboard, calm and at peace, played a familiar hymn. Most of you, or some of you may know. Anyone want to shout out what hymn it was? "Nearer, My God, to Thee." As the boat was going down, it's recorded, they played and they sang, "Nearer, My God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me. Still all my songs shall be nearer, My God, to Thee." Those singing along with the band, those who had faith, they were able to trust in salvation through Jesus Christ, and they were able to sing as they plunged into those icy waters. Seven years ago this coming summer, my wife Heather was dying from cancer. The chemotherapy had ceased to work, and the cancer had grown resistant. Efforts to mitigate symptoms were becoming more and more invasive and less effective. The cancer was spreading at an alarming rate, and her organs were shutting down. It was coming to the end. But being the ultra-competitive person that she was, she would not give up her spirit. No surrender, no concessions, and sadly, no hospice. She was exhausted and, despite the morphine, in a lot of pain. I spent those final days and sleepless nights humming, meditating on, and singing the hymn softly and tenderly. Usually just the refrain. "Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home." And of course, we sang that song at her funeral. Those believers among her friends and family all knew Heather enjoyed salvation through Jesus Christ. And we sang because of it. And of course, not every moment of praying and singing has to be a matter of life and death. Because let's be honest, finishing on a story about my wife dying of cancer would be a real letdown as we went out into the world. You can have some fun at my expense now. We can see how praying and singing can work together and how they met in a fairly typical way. I was in a very uncomfortable situation this week on Wednesday. And by Wednesday, it had already been a week. I had returned home from here on Sunday to find my internet wasn't working. And then by Sunday evening, I had a plumbing problem and all the water was backing up in the house. And I was fairly miserable. But I had a meeting I had to go to. It wasn't the sort of meeting I really like to go to. And to help you put it in a framework, imagine you've been waiting to hear about a possible promotion and getting dragged into a round of golf with your boss and your boss's colleagues, who are the ones who are making the decision about whether you're going to get promoted. And you might even like golf, and you might even be good at golf, but you know that it's just probably not going to go well. And despite my best attempts to respectfully duck the invitation, I found myself a guest, at a small social gathering of clergy. I was a little anxious on account that a couple of the pastors at the gathering have a voice as to whether or not I will continue on my path towards ordained ministry. My concern grew out of one of the blessings that God has bestowed upon me. God has blessed me with an amazing talent. Despite my lack of a limber body, I, when given the opportunity, can take my foot and put it so far and so deep in my mouth that I literally can scratch my back by wiggling my toes. The first 90 minutes of this gathering were uncomfortable. We were having conversations that I could and probably was expected to contribute to, but boy, oh boy, was I wondering whether I should offer my 2 cents. And once in a while, I did offer my 2 cents. And I counted my foot and mouth attempts at 1.5, on account that I was cut off before I could finish making one of my points, thank God. All the while, I kept silently praying, God, what are we doing here? And God, what do you want me to do here? And as the group proceeded to move towards the second half of the meeting, I was desperately considering ways to excuse myself. I considered an upset stomach, faking a call on my cell phone from one of the kids, and even possibly converting to Buddhism, because whatever it was going to take to get me out of the room, I was on board with at that point. And when all of a sudden, one of the pastors, in response to a quip from one of the other pastors, spontaneously broke into song, and he sang, "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling." And we all joined in. I had been praying, and now I was singing. And in that moment, I re-understood that regardless of how the rest of the gathering went, regardless of how my ordination plans go, it doesn't matter. God's got me. God's got me. I'm saved. Ultimately, it's all going to be okay. And I prayed my third prayer. Thank you, God. So when we pray to God and when we sing to God, we are putting voice to our faith in God, our faith in the promise of the good news being with us in our circumstances, no matter how awful, and allowing us to rest in peace in the comfort of God. I'll conclude this sermon with a couple of verses from a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church that he founded in Philippi. Paul, again, found himself in prison, and I'm sure he was singing and praying, and he had time to write a letter. In the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul writes, and we would do well to take these words and live them, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." Amen.